Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you equip us, change us, strengthen us, and we pray that that would happen tonight as we look at it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Steph said, we're second last week in this series on 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking at a number of challenges churches face. Our church, very similar to this church in Corinth. Corinth was a city in the ancient world, much like ours, full of careerism, lots of sex, lots of wealth, and they face a lot of challenges we do. And we've been looking at them. Last week we looked at gender differences. We've looked at singleness, sex, marriage, individualism. It's been a great series. Tonight is our second last night, and next week Dale Brown's going to be coming and speaking on the last challenge, which is death. And I'm going to be on holidays for a couple of weeks after that. Mike and Luke are going to get up to preach during that. But today we come to this challenge that every church must face, and it's a challenge of spiritual gifts. Why is this a challenge for churches? Why is this a challenge churches must face? Well, to illustrate, one of my favorite ads on TV are the Navy, Army, and Air Force ads. Does anyone like these ads when they come on? Alan Larby, Ben Waterhouse. Okay. Great minds think alike. So I love it. You know, you're sitting there and on comes this kind of war-torn country, you know, helicopter flying in slow motion, doosh, 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 overhead. And you think, you know, this is an ad for a new war movie. And you're just like, wow, this is going to be awesome. And then you land on the ground and, there's this war-torn landscape, civilians and soldiers running every which way. You see this serious guy with kind of grease all over his face, kind of actioning some people to, you know, the coast is clear, you can move to his mates. And then the scene shifts to this helicopter and you're looking down into this jungle. There's smoke floating up out of the jungle into the sky and you're manning a machine gun. And then you switch back to the ground and you're looking at this greased up guy and he's like down, and you duck down because there's, you know, artillery fire overhead. And over the top of all of this, usually it's manly, right? But this earthy Aussie voice comes over the airwaves and it says, "Do you think you've got what it takes? Join the Australian Army." And I love these ads. A couple of years ago, one of the ads that came on was for the Air Force. And you're kind of hovering in the sky and then you see this C-17 airplane. And the camera, it kind of pans in and you fly into the cockpit and you just bypass this pilot and the first mate, whatever you call him. And then you kind of go down the back and there's this lady, she kind of says something to the camera, I can't remember what. She's got this massive aid package which she throws off the back of the C-17 plane and the camera falls out with it. The aid package, which is like the size of a Honda Jazz. There's this parachute that goes up. It's amazing. And at the end of that one, you know, this earthy Aussie accent says, "What will you achieve in the Air Force?" Right? And I love it. I'm like, this is so cool. A couple of years ago, I watched that one. I was like, this is cool. I want to join the Air Force. So I go up to my brother-in-law who's in the Air Force, Steve Gibbons. You'll know him. I said, "Steve, I watched this awesome ad the other day. Totally wanted me to, made me want to become an Air Force pilot." He said, "Oh yeah, which one was it?" I'm like, "You were flying along and the screen goes into this massive plane." And I said, you fly smaller planes than that." And he's like, no. And I'm like, "Really?" And he's like, yeah, I was the pilot in that ad." I'm like, "Oh, you are so cool." I'm like, "My sister really scored marrying you." I love it. Now, it's fascinating, right? Because, you know, the military these days, they advertise in a very, very different way to the military did 80 years ago. You remember when you're in high school, it's kind of year 10, year 8, history class, and on the walls of your little, you know, shack, you know, I was at this high school, we had these demountables. And on the walls are these World War II kind of ads and propaganda, and one of them, you know, said, you know, I can't remember, what did it say? It said something like, "Your country needs you. Join the Australian Army." I'm like, wow, inspiring, right? It doesn't inspire any of us today. But back then, that inspired a whole generation of people to enlist in the Australian Army and Air Force. Can you imagine using that strategy today? It's your duty, Josh Thorpe, to protect and serve your country. Sign up for the Australian Army. You know, it wouldn't work on us. We're so different to the 1940s, the 1930s. You know, 80 years ago, they're saying you should sign up because you should stop thinking about yourself. I mean, just think about those around you. You've got to do something, right? There's a war going on. It's your duty to go and serve. That doesn't convince us anymore. We've got to kind of tap into people's natural desire for an adventure. And we use, you know, the army uses lines like, do you think you've got what it takes? It's all about you. It's not about anything else. Now, you know, that's just an example of the way our society has become much, much, much more consumeristic. I remember a couple of years ago reading an article where some people researched people who'd stopped going to church, and they went to them and they asked them, they asked them this question: what do you really want from a church? What do you really want from a church? And so this pastor went out, he did this survey with his local community, and he asked the community, what do you want from your church? And the results came back. You know what the results were? The results came back. We want a church that never asks us to do anything, that never makes any demands of us, that never calls us to any kind of commitment, that doesn't tell me that I should change, that never makes us feel accountable to serve anybody. That's essentially what they said. And the main thing is, I don't want the church to tell me to do anything. Just leave me alone. And what you have there is that kind of, you know, that shift we've seen in the advertising for the Australian Army and the Air Force and Navy, it's a total shift. It's the shift of individualism, expressive individualism, which we looked at a couple of years ago. It's a shift into the consumer mindset, where we don't have any responsibilities or duties. I don't really feel duty-bound by anyone. And in order to get me to do something, you've got to tap into my own self-interest, my own desire for freedom to express myself and actualize and be the person I'm meant to be. This is the complete opposite of the example Jesus gave us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, He comes to earth. And what does He say? Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And He said that if you want to be His disciple, if you want to follow Him, you've got to be willing to die. If you're new to church, welcome, right? You've got to be willing to die. Jesus, He doesn't put that in fine print. He doesn't kind of push that off just to the end of His appeal at the end of a sermon. He leads with this kind of stuff. And that's because He thinks trusting Him is so life-changing, is so valuable, that it is worth dying for. But actually, you must be willing to die. There's no Christian on this planet who has become a Christian and who hasn't renounced the rights to their own life. If you're a Christian, what it is you're saying is that, no, Jesus Christ, He owns me because He made me, and He owns me because He redeemed me, and now I belong to Him. And you know what? I've got to be willing to die for Him. He is my highest allegiance in my life. By God's grace, I won't have to die, and by God's grace, He often keeps us safe. But you've got to make Him a higher priority even than your life. And He says, you know what? You want to be my follower? You've got to be willing to do that. You've got to be willing to do that. And as a result, it sounds like a 1930s Australian Army ad, doesn't it? Much, much different from ours. So there's the challenge. That's the challenge we come to when we start talking about spiritual gifts. Because when we're talking about spiritual gifts, what we're talking about, Jesus is saying, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Honor God with your life. And each and every one of you, if you're a Christian, God has equipped you. He's gifted you to be of some use in this world, to make a difference in the life of someone else. And the challenge is we live such selfish lives. Our lives are all about me and my own actualization. And the challenge is, no, will you take that gift God has given you and use it, make sacrifices to bring blessing to others? That's the challenge, right? So come along to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to see how this challenge plays out. Look at verse 4 there. If you've got a Bible, you need your Bibles, because I'm going to dip in before and after this passage as well. Verse 4, we read, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them all. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it is the same God at work in them all." So firstly, God wants you to know that you, if you're a Christian, you do have a particular gift, talent, skill, ability, whatever it is that is from the Holy Spirit. This is the first thing we see. The origin of your gifts is not you and your brilliance and your creativity and your abilities. It is God's gift that you have been given. And we're told that this gift comes from the triune God, aren't we? We read about the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord, which is referring to the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and it's the Father at work, verse 6. In other words, it's the Father who has planned for you to have a gift. It is Jesus Christ who dies so that this gift could come to you, and then it's the Holy Spirit who moves into your life and fills you with the power of Jesus so that this gift really would bring blessing to others. All of God is at work in giving you a particular gift in your life so that as you move out into your life, there are some things, some blessings, some good things which you alone and you only in this world can do. There are some things which as you meet groups of people and as you do life with other Christians, there are some things that you and you alone have an ability to contribute something in that moment. And God, the God of all the universe, He has His eyes on you. He's concerned about what you do in your life, such to the point where the threefold God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in giving you a gift, an ability, a ministry, an opportunity to bring blessing to the lives of others. Now come back to verse 3 if you've got a Bible. We didn't print this, but come back to verse 3. And what you see there is the Apostle Paul, he says, "I want you to know that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, we saw this in the Doctrines of Grace series, didn't we? That the only way anyone is able to say, "Jesus is Lord," not just say it, you know, anyone can say that, but say it and mean it. The only way someone can really say, "Jesus Christ, You're the Lord of heaven and earth and over my life," that's what it means to become a Christian. "You've died for me. You've rescued me from the dominion of darkness. Jesus Christ, You are the Lord." The only way anyone can say that is if they are, what does it say? That the, except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in order for you to become a Christian, God must choose to set His affection on you, to remove your blindfold. You remember, you're floating, you're on the bottom of the ocean, spiritually dead, and He must come down, breathe life into you so that you can actually say, "Jesus is Lord," and be saved. We saw that. In other words, we saw the great, why this is so important, didn't we? This doctrine is so important because it means you and I, we can't boast about our salvation. I didn't choose God. He chose me. So I've got nothing to boast about. I'm saved by His grace alone. That's why we sing "Amazing." It's so amazing, His grace that saved a wretch like me. And so come back to verse 3 to 5 now. And the gifts you have, not only is your salvation a gift, not only is you saying Jesus is Lord a gift, but your very abilities, they are, notice they're not talents, they're not referred to as abilities, they're not skills. What are they referred to? As gifts. What's he trying to get you to realize there? They are from God. Not only did he choose you to be part of his team, you weren't chosen because you had these wicked skills to join his team. He chooses you and then he equips you to play on his team. It's all from him and it's all by grace. Some of you, of course, you know, you didn't manufacture your gifts. You didn't earn them. Some of you worked very hard for them. I mean, I saw Sean Wilson up here on his bass guitar tonight, and Nick James drumming around, sounding amazing, and Tanya, and my bet, and Chrissy, she's all shy now, right? And my bet is they spend hours and hours as teenagers honing that gift, and it's become a spiritual gift, hasn't it? It's blessing us spiritually. And yet, although that is the case, the time, the resources, all the teaching you guys receive, that's a gift from God to you. He is the one who's given you that gift, even though you worked hard to hone that gift. And that's why there's to be no boasting in church. It's very easy to boast, isn't it? God chose me, you know, but God chose me. I didn't choose him. And then secondly, God gave me gifts. I didn't bring talents to the table. You know, some of us, when we get saved, you know, we are tempted to think, well, you know, God knew what he was doing when he chose me. Because I've got a lot to offer, right? I think some of us are tempted to think that. We must never think that. The Spirit distributes and works in us to achieve what he wants to achieve so that there's no boasting in the family of God. You're an eye. I'm a toenail. You can't boast. He's given you ability to be the most complex thing. Organism. Is it an organism? I don't know. Right, whatever that thing is, you know, and I'm just a toenail. So what? I'm a toenail, you're an eye, and we're both that by the gift of God, so there is no boasting in the church. The Corinthians, they're boasting all over the place. That's why Paul writes this letter to them, and they're dividing up, they're thinking, I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you. They keep, and it's easy to boast, isn't it? And that's what causes divisions. And Paul says, no, you guys are, you're fighting. You don't realize your different gifts, abilities, talents are God-given. You can't boast about that. You can't think you're better than someone else. And that's why Paul says what he says next. Look at verse 7. Come down to verse 7. See this? He says, now to each one the manifestation, the appearing, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Why has God given you certain gifts and abilities that he hasn't given others? Is it so that you can show off, impress people? No, so that you can build others up. It's for the common good. Whatever gift you have, it's not so that you can do well in your career, so that you can bring some kind of blessing to others. It's for the sake of the common good. And there are many, many ways where you can help others and you can contribute to the common good, aren't there? Look at verse 8. He lists a bunch of them. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of languages or tongues. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. There are so many ways God has gifted you guys for the common good, to build one another up. There are plenty of ways. There's a diversity of gifts. So we've looked at the origin of the gifts. It's from God. Secondly, there's a diversity of gifts, aren't there? Paul lists 9 different ways we can help one another. And this list, it's different from the list in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. There are lists in all of those parts of the Bible. And each one of those lists, that whenever you come to these gift lists in the New Testament, they're all different. And they all miss, you know, they'll pick up a couple of things. This one will miss those ones, and this one will add a couple. Which means that there is no exhaustive spiritual gifts list in the Bible. So it's like there's 20, right? No, there's plenty of ways you can help someone else. And the Apostle Paul's writing, you know what? God's equipped you to serve one another, and here's a bunch of ways. Wisdom, prophecy, healing. You guys, there's such a variety of ways, a diversity of ways you as an individual can bring some kind of help and benefit to someone else. You know, in the army, everyone wears the same uniform. Everyone has the same haircut. Why do they do that? It's because I think they don't want any mavericks. They want everyone on the battlefield acting in uniformity. And the danger is that in the church, we would mistake unity for uniformity. You know, uniformity is what totalitarian governments do. You've all got to wear the same uniform. You all get paid the same amount. Everyone looks the same, acts the same, has everything same, same, same. But in the Bible, in God's family, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not a mechanical thing that you can mass produce. It's an organic thing which God maintains and grows. There's a diversity in the family of God. We're different. We're all different. And all our differences matter. And you're different from me and I'm different from you. And then we've got this whole two-gender thing going on. And so you've got all the men who are different, all the women who are different, but then you have some women who are a little bit similar to men, but they're different gendered, and it just adds this multifaceted, multicolored, multi-textured way of life. And it's remarkable, and it's beautiful, and it makes us stronger, that you've got something I need, and I've got something you need, and we have to rely on one another, but we don't like relying on each other, do we? But this is God's picture for humanity. And so notice the metaphor Paul gives is of the body, because it's in the body that we see lots of different parts going on, but there's one body and it's working towards one purpose, but there are lots of different elements of that one body. So look at verse 12. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. You get the picture there? There's this amazing diversity of gifts in God's church. But that diversity is meant to contribute to a unity of people. One people, one body, many, many different gifts. One body, many parts. And so this is the third thing we see. The origin of your gifts is God Himself. The diversity of gifts is such that He gives us all different gifts. Then thirdly, all these different gifts, they come together to create a unity. Because we're all diverse in our gifts, we're like this body with many parts. But notice, you mustn't miss the purpose of why there is this great diversity. It's so we'd be one. Diversity doesn't lead to 2, 3, 4, 12. It leads to oneness. That's how God has designed us. That in all our difference and complexity, that we'd be stronger together than if we were all just the same cookie-cutted shape. We're all different. And that adds something. And so the body of Christ is not manufactured. It grows like a body, one part out of another part, each part relying on the other part for its strength and health and life. This is one of the most remarkable things about Christianity. I mean, so you can come into many churches, you can come in, and sadly, there is often a lot of fighting, a lot of boasting, and things like that. And that's simply because we're all human, right? There's a human problem. And that's our hearts. And if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we've all got the same problem with our hearts. Christians are forgiven of that sinful attitude in their heart, but we haven't been completely changed yet. And so that's why you go into a church. There's always going to be problems, right? But here's the remarkable thing about when you go into a Christ. They're also a church. You walk into a group of people who are filled with the Spirit of God. And that's remarkable, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever been traveling to another country or another part of Australia, and you've been in this part of the world. I really hate going to other countries. I feel lost, alienated, alone. I remember going to Indonesia one time, and I was all by myself, and I was going on this surf trip, and I'm like, woohoo, before I got there. And I got there, and I'm like, this sucks. Because I was just by myself. No one understood me. No one knew me. Wonder if you've ever had that experience, and then you walk into a church. You meet someone who loves Jesus, trusts Jesus, is seeking to see Jesus' name lifted up, and you're like, you and me, we could be closer than brothers at this moment. There's an immediate affinity in that conversation with that other person. And that's the kind of unity the Holy Spirit brings. It's this unity and diversity that even if this other person speaks another language, you know that they're your brother in Christ. Tremendous diversity, but profound unity. You know, our life in every part of our body. You know, as I was thinking about my body in this sermon today, you know, I've never thought, you know, little finger, I don't need you. You know, every part of me, you know, the diversity of my whole body, it enables me to love others and live life. And I can't do without my little finger. It's precious to me, right? I don't, you know, just because it's a little finger and it's pretty pointless, right? No, I don't want to do without it. You take it from me, it's going to hurt, and then I'm going to be little fingerless, right? And I don't want to be little fingerless. And so too in the body of Christ. Tremendous diversity of gifts, and that diversity of gifts is like the diversity of your own body. All the parts of your body contribute to your life, the health of your body. You know, my brain, as wonderful as my brain is, it can't tie my shoelace. But you know what? My little finger, it is actively involved in making sure that my shoelace is taut so that I can thread the bow. I practice this. I'm like, is it really? Do I use it? I'm like, I think I use it. And I got down as I was preparing today. I'm like, yes, I use it. Okay, so this works. All right, my little finger, my brain can't tie a shoelace. My little finger, it's actively involved in tying my shoelace. I mean, that's his point there, isn't it? That an eye can't say to an ear, I don't need you. You know, a foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, imagine a foot sitting there without the rest of the body. You know, what do feet do? They walk, and foot's there just by itself. It's like, okay, I'm going to go for a walk. Can't do anything, right? Because it needs my leg to propel it. Right? That is the church of God. So too in the body of Christ. Look at verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ. Verse 12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. You and me, we make up the body of Christ. I might be the toenail, you might be the bicep, right? But we're all the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that though Jesus Christ is in heaven today, waiting to return, to restore all things, though he's in heaven, he is on earth today in his church. Go away and read the Gospels this week and reflect on the amazing things Jesus does in the Gospels. You know, Christ, he helped thousands of people. He fed thousands of people. He healed people. He taught people. He encouraged people. He befriended that lady in Samaria when no one else would befriend her. He defended that lady who was caught in adultery. Somehow the man got away, but she was thrown before Jesus and was about to be stoned, and Jesus defended her. He strengthened people. He challenged people. And it sucks, doesn't it, that he's not with us? But wait, he is with us. You are the body of Christ. He is with us in our life together. Where do we see God at work in the world today? We see it in his church, which he calls the body of Christ. Where do we see people being offered God's friendship? We see it happening in the church. Where do we see people forgiven of their sins and set free from the guilt and shame of their former life? We see it in the family of God. You are the body of Christ. You take the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and you make it visible and effective in the world today, even though he is sitting in heaven. Isn't that remarkable? Do you realize how much Jesus achieved 2,000 years ago? He achieved so much in his short life. Imagine what he could achieve if every Christian, every 2 billion Christians in the world today, imagine if every Christian on earth today conscious, actually lived as though they were the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing the healing, the comfort, the challenge, the truth of Jesus into all the parts and tribes and places where they live. He was a remarkable servant, wasn't he, the Lord Jesus? He knew how to serve people in a way that was always effective and always built them up. He knew ways to challenge people without humiliating them. And his power, it lives in you. Each one of us has a gift from Jesus given to us as the Holy Spirit lives within us, bringing Jesus' power into our lives. And all of us, we have some of the power of Jesus at work in our lives. What did Jesus mean when he said, do you remember when Jesus says this? You know, it always stumps us. Remember when Jesus says, you will do greater things than me? You remember where he says that to his disciples? You'll do greater things than I will. I mean, who could do greater things than Jesus? Right, he was the most remarkable man in the world. That only makes sense if you are the body of Christ. And that there are 2 billion people in the world today carrying the power and love and mercy of Jesus Christ into the world. Of course we will achieve greater things than he did. Because there's more of us. And his power is at work in you. Are you forgetting that? I mean, I think you know that when you become a Christian, right? That somehow Jesus is going to take my life and use it. Remember that. Think back upon that. When Jesus, it's as though he says to us, he says, when my ministry power resides in you, imagine the difference that will make in the world. Now here, there are two dangers, and we're nearing the end. There are two dangers the Apostle Paul raises next. The first danger is in verses 15 to 20, and that is the danger of the insecure Christian. Look at verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, you know, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. First danger some of us here are susceptible to is the danger of feeling, you know, I'm not needed. The insecure Christian says, you know what, I'm not an eye, I can't do as amazing things, I'm not as complex and intelligent as an eye, and therefore I've got nothing to contribute. But, you know, Paul says, just because you're not an eye doesn't mean you don't belong to the body. In fact, the body needs you. Even if you're a toenail, it needs you. The whole body, you know, imagine if the whole body were an eye. Imagine, you know, an eye the size of a human being sitting on a table here. You know, it'd be useless because it doesn't have legs to move the eye around, a brain to compute. It's utterly useless. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And then verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they're all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, but one body. Some of you may feel insecure about your part in the body, and you may think you're not needed, that you're dispensable. But you're not. You are absolutely needed in the body to bring life and health. Some of you, you're spiritually unemployed in this church. You're not contributing anything. And you need to realize that someone in this church is lacking something because you're not employed serving others. There's someone in this room who needs you to start exercising your gift so that life would flow from you into them. There's no one here who is dispensable. I don't cut a finger off and say, well, it's just a finger, I don't need it. I can't afford to lose any of me. I don't want to lose any of me. Every part of me makes me a better person. And so too in the body of Christ. That's the first danger, the danger of insecure Christians. Second danger is the danger of the proud Christian. Look at verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In other words, some of us, because our gifts are so prominent and so useful to people, we can we can get mistaken and think, you know what? We don't need anyone else. You know, I'm the body. I've got everything going for myself. The danger is for those of us who are more prominent, we can think we don't need anyone else. And now look at how Paul deals with that proud Christian. He doesn't say, actually, proud Christian, you're not that important. He doesn't say that, does he? I mean, that's how an Australian would do it, right? We'd say someone thinks they've got the goods. We'd just say, dude, you're not that important. Paul doesn't do that. That would undermine his point. You are important. That's what he's been saying. So what does he say? He says, you are important, but you really need others. That's the way he deals with the prominent, proud person. He says, you know what? Your life will be way less if others aren't involved in it. You know, one of the members in this church who isn't very prominent, they've never been on stage, they've never given a talk, they've never led a service, they've never led singing, is Danielle. And yet very often on a Sunday night, Danielle will come to me and Danielle will say to me, Toby, what can I pray for you? And then Danielle will pray for me on the spot in that moment. Remarkable. Remarkable life of prayer. Danielle goes home and says to me, you know what, I'll keep praying for you, Toby. The only other people who do that as regularly are Vanessa and Luke Shooter. They're always coming to me to do that. And yet Danielle always comes to me at church and says, Toby, what can I pray for you? Yeah, I don't know whether Danielle you're here, but there's someone who's never been in a prominent position in this church, and yet they are actively using their gifts to contribute to the needs of others. You know, we're a church plant, Vine Church. 4 years ago, we started with 16 people. And over that time, we've really struggled to find venues in which to do church in. And it's been really hard. We've had a number of venues. We haven't had venues for our midweek prayer nights. And a couple of months ago, Vine Church, I was asked to become the pastor of St. Michael's Surrey Hills, a church which has 9 buildings. 6 of them are in Surrey Hills, I think. And to bring Vine Church and St. Michael's together. And on the night I was inducted as the minister there, there was a little group from my old church. I hadn't even invited them, and they found out that I was getting inducted. This little group of 70 to 80-year-olds who, you know, they don't have biceps anymore. They're kind of like the toenails of the church at the moment. Sorry, that's a bit too harsh. Okay. They have the gift of encouragement, at least that. But then the other thing, they came up to me and they said, you know what, Toby, we've been praying for this night for 4 years. They've been praying for that night. I didn't even know about it. I didn't even invite them to the event. And there they are, actively on their knees praying every Wednesday morning for us as a church. And my bet is you didn't even know that they were praying for us as a church. One body, many parts. There's a diversity of gifts, but the diversity is meant to bring us together. There's no boasting, because these gifts come from God. And so if you're a prominently gifted person in this church, thank God that you're able to use those gifts, but don't think you don't need others. You desperately need others in this church. Look at verse 21 again. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the foot, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Verse 24, middle of 24, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. There's the purpose. If one part suffers, every part suffer with it. You're neglecting your ingrown toenail, we're all going to suffer alongside it. But if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The purpose of God arranging the parts of the body in the way he has is that we'd be concerned for one another. We wouldn't neglect each other. And so then he says, verse 27, you are the body of Christ. Are you going to live that way? Each one of you is a part of it. And then verse 28, and God has placed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, the gifts of healing, helping, guidance, different kinds of tongues. And he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Of course not. There's a diversity of gifts, and the unique gifts are given so that we would each build one another up. So that verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What are those? Well, they're the ones which build others up, which show concern for others. If you see a way of bringing blessing into someone else's life, desire the gift. Desire the gift to meet that need to bring blessing into their life. And then finally he says, I'll show you the most excellent way. What is the most excellent way? Well, it's the way of love, isn't it? And that's where he goes to in chapter 13 when he says love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy. And if you want to hear me preach on that, you're going to have to get married, right? Or come to a wedding at Vine Church. Why does he move to talking about love immediately after talking about gifts? It's so easy to boast, to use our gifts, to see our giftedness as just as a way to actualize ourselves, to enjoy ourselves, to be the person to live the Australian Army ads in 2015. Not to fulfill your responsibility in meeting the needs of others. And that's why he goes to love, because you must use your gifts in a way which benefits others. Now, finally, let me give you three implications from what we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First of all, what this means is that some of the talents you have, they're not spiritual gifts. Sometimes people come to church with enormous talents, but if that talent isn't able to be used to build others up, it's not a spiritual gift. You know, I don't care if you've got the gift of bassoon, right? We're not going to have it in our band here, right? That's an example. Maybe we would. I don't know. It's up to Ellen and Sean's going, yeah, we would. All right. Okay. I don't know. Right, but you know, you may have the gift of cartooning, right? And if it doesn't build anyone up in Christ, it's just a talent. It's not a gift. It's not a spiritual gift, right? Well, you know, and as a result, you ought to come to church not thinking firstly, how am I gifted? How can I use what God's given me? You know, how am I awesome? And therefore, how can I show others how awesome I am? That's not how you should come to church. You should come to church thinking, what are the needs? That's your first thing as you come to church. You should be thinking, what are the needs and how can I be of use? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't die on the cross because he was good at it. He died on the cross because we needed it. We needed our sins forgiven. He didn't think, okay, what are my spiritual gifts? Oh yeah, dying on a cross, let me do that one for people, right? No, he was like, what are the needs? I'm gonna do that. And so that's how you should come to church. Not thinking about your talents firstly, but thinking about needs. That's not to say that some of your talents can't become spiritual gifts. God can bless the use of your talents so that they do build up people in Christ. If you've got a gift in cartooning, not currently being used to build anyone up, but if you join the Vine Kids team and do some cartooning so that kids can learn about Jesus, that gift, that talent becomes a spiritual gift. Starts building people up in Christ. But just because it's a talent doesn't mean it's a spiritual gift. So put the needs of others, start thinking about that before you start thinking about gifts. Secondly, second implication, what this means is that there are some ministries in which you may have very little natural talent, but which, under the blessing of God, become a spiritual gift. What makes a gift is not how talented you are, but how much blessing to others flows from you to another person. And so you may not naturally be very talented at anything, but you see a need and you're like, well, I can do something. I may not be very talented at this particular thing, but you know, someone needs to step in at this point, so I'm going to do something. I'll give you an example. At my old church that I grew up in, I had two friends. One, terribly shy, terribly awkward, goofy kind of guy. Second guy, very handsome man, very confident, very capable guy. Two very different guys. And the question is, well, who was more spiritually gifted than the other? And you know what? As I saw it, it was the goofy, awkward guy who was way more spiritually gifted than the confident guy. One had talent, but the other had love. And it was because the awkward guy had love. He moved out and started talking to people with a genuine interest in their lives. Kind of stumbled about. It was weird and awkward. But it didn't matter because you knew he cared about you. He was taking a deep interest in you. And it was kind of, you know, the start of the conversation was always weird and he'd always linger longer than he was meant to in the conversation. You know, those kinds of guys. But it didn't matter because he brought blessing to people's lives. People walked into church and they had someone to talk to and he would listen to them and he would share Jesus with them. The talented, confident, handsome guy, he just didn't care about people as much. And he showed favoritism. He'd hang out with the cool kids, but he didn't hang out with the other guys. And as a result, the blessing of God was upon my awkward, dorky guy friend, not on the talented guy. What this means is some ministries which you have very little natural talent in, under the blessing of God, may become a spiritual gift. So ignore whether you're talented in it. Think about, how can I be of use in God's kingdom? What does this person need right now? I may not be the perfect person to give it to them, but I am a person, and I've recognized the need, and so I'm going to do something about it. Thirdly, and finally, if this is the case, then we must not value our gifts more than we value love. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, isn't it? If you read the start of that chapter, you can have the most remarkable gifts in the world, and yet without love, you achieve absolutely nothing. You're just a noisy gong, right? You know, the old school writer John Owen, he said that we must never confuse gifts with graces. Gifts with graces. He says that, you know, you may be capable of remarkable ministry that benefits others spiritually and yet be a stranger to the true knowledge of God yourself. Hear what he's saying there? He's saying you can be so talented that you bring enormously transforming, you can bring the gospel to bear on people's lives so that their lives are utterly transformed, and yet you yourself can know very little of the transforming grace of God yourself. Don't confuse gifts with graces. Another way of saying it is that gifts are not spiritual fruit. Gifts are not spiritual. Every Christian is supposed to have the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. But not all Christians have all the gifts. We're all gifted differently, but we all must exhibit the fruits. Doesn't mean we all have the gifts. Fruits without gifts, however, are like tire without air. This is an illustration Tim Keller uses. Here's the thing, you can be incredibly fooled by your gifts. And this is especially dangerous for people who are in ministry. Because what can happen is you can get up and preach in front of people. And as you get up and preach in front of people, you just have a natural adrenaline shot in your body. I mean, anytime anyone stands in front of a crowd, you immediately have an adrenaline rush. And as a result, you can kind of jump out and you can grab people with the gospel and you can be so talented, you can use the Bible to so grip people that their lives are changed. That you should never mistake your ability to change other people's lives for the work of grace in your own life. That is no sign. That is no sign of my own spiritual life. I mean, you can come to this church and you can be growing tremendously spiritually under my preaching. That doesn't mean I'm growing spiritually. And that's why, you know, you can have occasions where you have this incredible ministry which is going gangbusters, led by some remarkably gifted leader, and yet everything can fall apart. And that's because they've got gift, but they don't have the work of grace upon their heart. And so if you are in ministry at this church, you must be incredibly careful not to measure your spirituality by how effective you are in using your spiritual gifts. Measure your spirituality by your love for God and your love for others. Are you growing in that? Then you're going well. And if you're not, then you're not going well. It doesn't matter how many people are coming to know Jesus and are benefiting from your ministry. Now let me try and land this briefly. When I was growing up, there was a guy, one of my youth group leaders, a guy by the name of Bill Moran. Bill never played soccer with us, never played rugby with us, never came out surfing with us. I don't think he ever played basketball with us. He just sat on the sidelines and watched. And yet he had such a remarkable investment in the lives of us guys. Why? Because he was there and he listened. When we all turned 18, he invited us over to his place for cigars and port and modeled responsible drinking of alcohol. We didn't get drunk. We had a great time together talking with one another. He'd bring us in and he'd pray with us. He'd get us, you know, crazy, energetic 16-year-old dudes together just to pray and read the Bible together. He'd take me and my brother up the coast to visit a friend who was out of youth group, a couple of years older than us, and who started working up at Ballina. And he drove us up there for the Blues and Roots Festival to watch Ben Harper play. And he'd take us surfing. He'd just sit in his car, read the paper while we'd surf. We'd come in, he'd cook us dinner, and we'd study the Bible together. Not a remarkable man at all. And yet he had such a profound effect in the lives of those guys. Out of my year group of eight dudes, four of us are in ministry. Two of us have planted churches. All because of this one man who wasn't exceptionally gifted, just opened up his life, opened up his home, prayed and read the Bible with people. What is Vine Church about? Now, I say this often, it isn't rocket science the way God changes people's lives. It's love, it's prayer, and it's God's Word. Anyone here can do that. And you'll have such a life-changing effect on people's lives. Each and every one of you here, if you're in Christ, you have something which someone else needs. Imagine what it would look like if every single one in this church really believed that and really moved out into their life looking for ways to bring their unique way God's made them to bring blessing into the lives of other people. Imagine if 2 billion Christians on earth today weren't just living with the thought, you know, how can I actualize myself? How can I find more freedom and happiness? Imagine if they thought, how can I bring blessing into the lives of others? Imagine the difference that would make if we actually believed what God was saying here. If you're a Christian, you have something someone else needs here. Don't be an unemployed Christian. Use it. See a need. Meet that need. Even if you feel out of your depth. Why? Because you love people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't sit up in heaven thinking, well, I'm pretty good at dying for people, therefore I'll come and die for them, but was thinking about us and our needs. We pray that that same mindset would permeate the minds and souls of the people in our church. We pray, Father, that you'd reshape and transform our minds so that it isn't conformed to this world's ways of thinking, which is about me and my freedom and happiness. Help us to find happiness in serving others and of building your church and seeing your body grow. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.